We greet you again in Christ's name. Yeah. It's a blessing to be here again and to share with you. Now, I had said I would have a pre-sermon talk this evening, and I have a bit of a hobby horse that I like to ride. Not quite sure how to say it, but I love to read. I was talking to my brother once, and he said, you're very wildly read. You know, most people say widely read, but he thought I was wildly read. But I enjoy reading, I enjoy literature, and there is one thing that I really, really enjoy, and that is looking at the Bible as a book of literature. You know, I have this burden in my heart that we have become so accustomed to having the Bible with us. We open it every day and read a portion of it, and that's good. But you know, if we do that all the time, and I'm not saying that we should not do it, please hear me out. But if we just open our Bible in the morning, read a portion of Scripture, go off to work, and we get the Bible piecemeal. And sometimes we don't get the whole vision like we should. And I would like this throughout this week to inspire a deep love of the Word of God in our hearts. And I want to go to look at the Bible pre-sermon talks as a piece of literature, as though it was a piece of literature, and just try to show how the Bible works together. The Bible is the Word of God, we say. It is the revealed Word that was written down. God is the author of that. In 2 Peter 1, we have some interesting verses about the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 15 to 21. This is Peter writing, a man who was with Christ. And this is what he has to say. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's establishing his credentials here. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's not something that we just dreamed up. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter is saying that I'm passing this on to you. He said it's not something we dreamed up. It was confirmed by God by an audible voice from heaven. And sometimes we wish we could hear an audible voice, don't we? Just if God would just tell us so clearly what we're supposed to do. But he says here, even though he heard an audible voice from heaven, that the Word of God, the Bible, is a more sure word of prophecy. And that word prophecy does not just mean foretelling what's going to happen. It's also meaning giving instruction. And he says that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't just something that man wrote down. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it is a book that is written by men, but it is God's book. It has one author, there is a consistency in the books as we go through them. There is an order in them. There are outlines and divisions in the books. There are repeated themes, word pictures that are repeated throughout. It's very interesting. We can read in the book of Ezekiel. We can read in the book of Daniel. We can read in the book of Revelations. And there's pictures created in all of those books that are the same, even though they were written many, many years apart. It's because there was one author throughout. The word Bible, do you know where that came from? What do we mean by Bible? I think if we would research it, we would run into the word biblios, which is Latin, and it has different meanings. Some people think it comes from paper, papyrus. It also means books. The Bible is a book of books. In other words, it is a library. It is complete. Purpose of the Bible. What is the purpose of the Bible? We turn to Romans chapter 10, and this is a familiar scripture again. Romans chapter 10 tells us how to receive Christ, how to find salvation. When we read these verses, Romans 10, verses 4 to 17, notice how many times there are references to the Bible in this. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them." Now understand, when he's talking about law here, he's talking about the Torah, the Mosaic law. So it is the Old Testament. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee," notice, "the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is the word of faith which we preach, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the purpose of the Bible is to reveal Christ, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And that comes through hearing the word. We're familiar with how the Bible is divided. It's divided into two sections, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years. But the interesting thing, it was written in a time span of 1,000 years, but the interesting thing is that the book of Genesis and the first part of Exodus covers a period of 2,000 years. So just remember that. We have that 2,000 years, and then we have another 1,000 years of the Old Testament from Moses to Malachi. And then we have 400 silent years where there was no revelation. The Catholics would have the Apocalypse, and some others would have that. Some books that were written in that time, but they are not included in our Bible today. And then we have the New Testament. And the New Testament was written within a time span of 100 years. Very brief compared to the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks of Christ and gives his teachings. The Old Testament reveals God and gives the background to Christ's coming. And it is important because it explains about God and how he works with man. There's some things that we understand about God's dealings with man that we only find in the Old Testament. We believe that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament, but there is value in studying the Old Testament. There's three basic thoughts in the Old Testament. Number one is God's promise to Abraham. And that promise was that in his seed all nations shall be blessed. The second basic thought of the Old Testament is God's covenant with the Hebrew nation. And we find that spelled out very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. Serve him, they would prosper. Forsake him, they would be destroyed and punished. And the third premise or the basic thought of the Old Testament is God's promise to David that his family would reign over God's people forever. So you have in the Old Testament, it's a progression. It's the revealing of the Messianic nation, then the family, and then the Messiah, the man coming. And so God is working throughout that 1,000-year history or that 1,000-year period when the Bible, the Old Testament, was written. God is moving to bring Christ into the world to have a people prepared for him. And as he moved, he established the idea of one true living God. That is the purpose of the Old Testament, to introduce into the world this idea of one true living God. We'll stop there for tonight. We plan to look at the Old Testament and how it's laid out, and also throughout the week we'll be looking at the New Testament also in this. Let's stand and sing our theme song. Number 84 in the church Christian hymnal. Let's sing the first and third verse this evening. Could you give us the pitch, please?
Behold what love, yes, love divine, the Father showed to thee, in that he gave his only Son, the soul from sin to free. Such love. His blood, 'twas all.
For a message this evening, I invite you to turn to John chapter 3. I entitle this message, Jesus and Nicodemus. Just to give the setting of this encounter, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Just previous to this, he had turned water to wine. Why did Jesus do that? It has always been a mystery to me that Jesus turned water into wine. Why did the scriptures record that? And it was the first miracle that Jesus did. Why did he do that? If we read there in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's why he did that. His action there produced belief in his disciples. They were convinced that he was the Messiah because of what he had done. And then he cleansed the temple. He went from there to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. And by doing that, he established his reputation as a prophet, a man to watch. And he confirmed to his disciples that he was the Messiah. If we read verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So he was setting the stage to show who he was. And then we have Nicodemus coming. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a real person. He is a historical figure, if you understand what I mean by that. He is someone who was somebody back then. Tells us here that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the conservatives at that time. You know, I think sometimes we do the Pharisees a lot of harm. And Christ did them harm too. And if you go through the book of Matthew, and what he says to the Pharisees were strong words. And yet, if we lived in those times, I think that we would probably be happy to identify with the Pharisees because of what they stood for. There was two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were determined to follow the law and not to give in to the predominant Greek culture at that time, which we would have agreed with. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, and that is a very interesting group of men. The Sanhedrin was a total of 70 men. That was the supreme Jewish court. We have our supreme court of the land, right? That's what the Sanhedrin was to the Jewish people. It was the Supreme Court. It dealt with matters that lesser courts couldn't agree on. Things had to go to a court system, to the people, the judges, whatever. And if they could not agree on it, then it would come to this group of 70 men and they would dispose of it. Not only did it come that way, but they also had their fingers, their eyes out watching what was happening. And if they didn't agree with a decision of a lower court, they could intervene independently. They could just step in and say, no, this is what needs to be done. But they were restricted by the Romans on the death penalty, or where the Romans decided to intervene independently. So we have the Jewish people, Jerusalem as the center of power, controlled by the Jews. The Romans were ruling that country. But their way of ruling was to basically let them rule themselves, except for the death penalty. They took care of that. Or if they saw that something was happening that could be a threat to Roman power or control. So Nicodemus was a high official among the Jews. And obviously he was quite wealthy. Now, does history outside of the Bible tell us about Nicodemus? If he was such an important man, surely he would show up in some other book or some of Jewish history. And there is a Nicodemus of that time. His name was Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. And according to Jewish history, this is outside of the Bible, he was a Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was one of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem. And interestingly, he has a brother that most of us know about. His brother was Josephus. Now, we cannot establish a direct link between this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion and the Nicodemus in the Bible. The facts line up, but it does not say, history does not say that he was in the, this is Nicodemus of the Bible, and the Bible does not say that it was Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. But it most likely was the same person. Now, sometimes we hear that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because of fear. Why did he come by night? And I would like to give him the benefit of the doubt. I do not believe it was because he was timid or scared. To me, when I read this and having studied who Nicodemus was and what all his responsibilities were, I think we have the meeting of two very busy men. And this was the time that it worked. And it was a time when they could have a private interview face to face without distractions. That's my take on it. You can tell me otherwise if you feel differently. His visit to Jesus was very significant. Notice what he says here in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. What is he saying there? He's saying that Jesus has come to the attention of the Sanhedrin. We know. And this is the Sanhedrin's conclusion of who this man was. He's a teacher come from God. Perhaps this explains why Jesus answered him as he did. Nicodemus was an intelligent man. He was a man that was in the know of what was happening in the world, in their world. And so Jesus answered him directly and to the point. He did not even acknowledge Nicodemus's statement that you're a teacher come from God. He just went straight to the point. What a person's response should be to Jesus. As a teacher, come from God, and also more than that. Let's keep reading here. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus said very directly, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this was startling news to Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he is old? What do you mean? Born again. He had never heard of that term before. And he thought of it in physical terms. So Jesus, clarifying it, begins to put it into terms that Nicodemus understood. Terms that Nicodemus would have known. He says in verse 5, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus understood water and he understood Spirit. The Jews had their purification things. They had the baptism of proselytes, people that were outside of the Jewish nation and wanted to become a part of the Jewish nation, were baptized. And that's what he understood. So Jesus is talking about being born by water. What did he mean by the Spirit? To the Jews, the Spirit was a special time of visitation of God for a time of a special work. So Nicodemus is processing these things. So to be born again means to be born of water, which is coming into a new thing. To be born of the Spirit is a special visitation of God for a special work. But Jesus was talking of things beyond what Nicodemus had known. In verses 6 to 8, he's bringing together concepts and ideas that overwhelm Nicodemus. And he says in verse 9, How can these things be? He's saying, You must be born again. Repentance, purification, spirit indwelling, these things were vague in his mind. And he was wondering, How can this be? And Jesus almost scolded him. He said, Art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things? He was rebuking him, and yet he was also challenging him. A call to believe and a call to faith to understand. Let's just open your mind and let's continue here. So let's look at a little more in depth what Jesus is saying here. Nicodemus had asked, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And we know that's impossible. And he was right, it is impossible. You know, sometimes we wish we could do that again. Sometimes we wish to start over again, to have a new beginning. But even if we could, it wouldn't help. We could be born again and again, and we would have the same results. The problem is our carnal nature, our flesh. Jesus told him here in verse 6 That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's telling Nicodemus that what you need to do is have a new birth of the Spirit, not a new being born again of the flesh, because you're going to have the same results if you try to do it that way. So you need to be born of the Spirit. When we are born of the Spirit, there is a change. You see the same person, but there's a difference. A different person that was changed by an invisible force. And I thrill. I'm sure you all have seen that. When a person is born again, he's a different person. Same person yet, but different. Because he has been born of the Spirit. How can these things be? So Jesus continues on in verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and yet ye receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he's challenging Nicodemus. He said, you're going to have to accept these things by faith. You're going to have to believe in me. You're going to have to accept my divine authority. No man has gone to heaven to find this, but you need to accept what I say because I came down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so Jesus takes him to what God has done. God's plan of redemption. God loved the world. And he used an Old Testament example of something that had happened. Something that they could not understand. When Moses was there in the wilderness and those snakes were biting the people and they were dying, how can a brass snake on a pole save people? It was their faith in believing God and looking to him, believing what he said and acting upon it. And he said, that's what you're going to have to do here. And now this is what God has done. He loves the world so much that he sent his only Son so that he could save people who were perishing and they may now have eternal life. Our part is found also in Romans chapter 6. Let's just look at that quickly. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this baptism that it talks about is not the baptism of water that we think of. What this word means is total immersion in a traumatic experience. It's actually more like birth. If we're going to be baptized into Jesus Christ, we need to be baptized into his death. We must turn away from that flesh, that carnal nature. We must crucify it, he says. Count it as dead. And then we need to believe and to identify and to act on our belief. And count ourselves dead to sin. We are now a spirit being and not a flesh being. Even though that flesh nature tries to rise up, it tries and tries to rise up, we need to count ourselves dead to sin. And I ask a question tonight. How dead is dead? When something is dead, does it respond when you prick it with a pin? No. It's dead. It doesn't respond to that. Some of you know Brother Nathan Mast. He had revivals at our church a year or so ago. And he talked about something being dead. And he had a story from back in Virginia of an older brother there told him, he was talking about how dead is dead. So this is several generations here. This old brother said when he was a boy, they'd go possum hunting. I don't know if you have possums here, but they had them back there in Virginia, and they would go possum hunting. And he and his brothers had gone out one night, and they shot a possum, and they threw it in the back of the car, and they went home. And in the morning, their dad wanted to see what they had gotten, and they opened the trunk, and there's this dead possum, and they're all standing there looking at it. And the possum opens one eye. Was the possum dead? He sure looked like it, but he opened one eye. He was not dead. And how many times when we as Christians are to be dead to our fleshly desires and we just open one eye? You know, we're pretty dead, but we can still see. You know what's going to happen next? If everything's okay, we're going to go off and do what we want again. If we're going to reckon our members dead, we have to reckon them dead. We cannot even open one eye. Choose your side, Christ or the devil, flesh or the spirit. One more thing here back in John chapter 3. You know, we often read to verse 16 and stop. And I'd like to keep reading. Because Christ teaches another very important doctrine. Christ was telling Nicodemus about the doctrine of the new birth. He also tells of the doctrine of responsibility for unbelief. Let's read verses 18 to 21. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, I call this a doctrine because it is unchangeable. You cannot change it. The Word of God, the choice to accept Jesus or reject him, is not something that is, what shall we call it? Something that you can just walk away from. You have to choose. And the way you choose is going to make a difference in your life. If we choose to reject Jesus Christ, then we choose to accept the consequences of that decision. If we choose to walk away from it, our deeds will be reproved and there will be a gap between us and God. Nicodemus accepted the consequences of his decision. We have different references to Nicodemus in the book of John, and we won't turn to those this evening. But we know that one point he stood up and asked a question in the Sanhedrin, and they condemned him. They said, "Are you from Galilee? Look out and see." They did not appreciate what he had to say. We also know that when Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus down from the cross, Nicodemus helped him. Nicodemus chose for Christ, and there were consequences. We do not have it recorded in the Bible, but tradition says that he was baptized by Peter. I'm not sure when, but he was baptized by Peter, displaced from his office, expelled from Jerusalem. And if he and Nicodemus Ben-Gurion are the same person, he lost all his wealth. In fact, if he and Nicodemus Ben-Gurion are the same person, it is recorded in Jewish history that his daughter was seen gathering barley corns from the horse's feet. The horses were eating and they were dropping feed. You know how horses eat grain. And she was down there picking that up so that they would have something to eat. That's how poor they were. Was it worth it? When you get to heaven, ask Nicodemus if it was worth it. I think we know the answer. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we come to you tonight. We thrill at these examples.